This is program number 16 of the Does God Exist audio series. John Clayton is your speaker. Is God a magician or is God an engineer? I think it's kind of important to realize that this discussion is in this series for a reason. Many ministers have the concept that we should not be involved in any kind of scientific discussion when it comes to matters related to the existence of God. Science is viewed sometimes as being an opponent of belief in God. And I think that is terribly unfortunate. As I have tried to say to you a number of times, science and faith are friends, not enemies. But the question of how we should view God theologically is an important question. And I think in our day and time especially, it is extremely important for us to answer the question, is God a magician? Is he a wizard? Or is God an engineer? Is God a craftsman? I want to discuss this, discuss it biblically, discuss it logically, because this whole ministry, this whole discussion, this whole perspective which says that science and faith are friends and not enemies is based upon the premise that God is not a wizard. He is not someone who tricks us. He's not someone who does things like a rabbit out of the hat that we cannot understand because we are ignorant of his methods. And you know, I understand that people will quote passages that say, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. But there are also passages which talk about the fact that we can know there is a God through the things he has made. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Consider the ant, thou sluggard, and learn and be wise. There are many, many passages that talk about the fact that God calls us to look at his creation, to understand his methods and his processes. When you read in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. What do you understand that to mean? Did God just, by saying it, produce light? Did the sound waves do it? Did he orchestrate something which we should not try to understand? Or is God an engineer? Is he a craftsman? Scientists know today that light is produced by the acceleration of a charge. Would the conditions of Genesis 1, 1-3 have produced light? And would that light be visible? Would it be something that we would be able to see? Psalms 148 and verse 5 says, for he commanded and they were created. When you hear that, he commanded and they were created. Did he just command it or did he command a process which produced the things that we see? I maintain to you that God does not call man to blind acceptance. I mean, Psalms 19, verses 1 and 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. That passage calls us to look into space, to be amazed by the power, by the wisdom, by the design that we see. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies produce the work of his hands. We can see the work of his hands, a process, a laborer, a engineer, a designer, not a magician. Romans 1, beginning with verse 19, says, we can know there is a God through the things he has made. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 says, he who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. When you fashion something, you craft it. When you make something, you are involved in a process that involves intelligent thinking design. When you form something, there is a purpose. There is intent. It's not a magic trick. The 8th proverb deals directly with God's methods. And I would like to call you to look at the 8th proverb with me for a minute. And let's see if we don't see God's calling us to not view him as a magician, as some kind of a mystic which does things by magical tricks that are beyond our understanding. That proverb begins by saying, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? So wisdom is speaking here. Wisdom is calling out. Does not understanding raise her voice? Understanding is involved. That intimates the concept of a being that has purpose in what he does, a being that has design in what he does, calling man to understand. We jump on down to verses 4 and 5. To you, O man, I call out. This is wisdom speaking. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Being prudent, being understanding, is a part of intelligence, purpose, design. An engineer, a craftsman, not a magician, not some type of a mystic being that functions in ways we cannot understand. Reading on down in Proverbs, when you get to verse 22, the proverb says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work." Remember, this is wisdom speaking. So God had wisdom. God knew intelligence was going to be required for what he was to do. God possessed me at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. Now, it's important to understand here that this intimates, and the Bible consistently promotes the idea, that God created time, that his planning and his wisdom was present before time was created. And the Bible says this over and over. John 17, verse 24, "You loved me before the creation of the world." Ephesians 1, verse 4, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world." That passage has to do with the fact that there would be believers who would choose him, and God ordained there would be those who would have that choice before the creation of the world. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, "He was chosen before the creation of the world." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." Before the beginning of time. God functioned before he created time. God had wisdom before he created time. God had purpose before he created time. In Titus 1 and verse 2, we're told he promised before the beginning of time. And Proverbs 8:23 says, "I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began." In our studies today of quantum mechanics, we have come to understand that the process of producing the material of which the creation is made had to be something that took place before the earth was here. We are learning wonderful, amazing things about what it is to make something that has mass, that has gravity. We're studying and understanding what it takes to make electric charge. We are at the very base roots of understanding the way in which God has produced the elements from which the world was made. You've heard words like quarks and neutrinos and all of these things that are being discussed that seem to violate our classical Newtonian understandings of the world. It's not that they can't be understood. It's simply that they describe the things that were necessary to make the elements of which matter was made. You can't have Newtonian physics until you have something to move, until you have time to manipulate it, until you have space in which it can function. So wisdom says, "I was appointed from eternity before the beginning of the world." As the writer in Proverbs goes on, God speaks to us, describing different entities that were created. It isn't just the quantum mechanical explanation of the formation of matter that is suggested in these verses, but there are specific things given again in correct order. In Proverbs 8 and verse 24, "When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding in water." Our understandings of the creation of the earth make it clear that early in the earth's history, the conditions did not allow water to exist in the liquid state. It took wisdom to provide the temperatures, the habitable zones, the Goldilocks zones, as they're sometimes called, in which water could exist in a liquid state. The production of springs necessary for water to be available. He goes on in Proverbs 8 and verse 25 and says, "Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth." We know now about how geologic processes have produced mountains. We understand diastrophism. We know about earthquakes. We understand about volcanoes. We know there are many different methods of building mountains. We also know that each of those methods produces a particular resource that man would need. Sulfur, for example, produced by volcanic activity, is very different from what happens when you have an eroded mountain chain like the Smoky Mountains. So wisdom was involved in not only preparing these things, but preparing them in such a way that man would have the resources that he would need. The next verse, verse 26, says, "Before he made the earth or its fields or any dust of the world." You know, it's kind of interesting to me when you hear people talk about how the creation took place, and they talk about the Garden of Eden, and they talk about the plants that were present and so forth. But you can't have any of those things without topsoil. You can't have any things without the nutrients that plants need. We have to have an earth, and there has to be incredible wisdom to provide the elements necessary to produce the plants that would grow. When we went to the moon, we brought back lunar soil, and we found that plants grew better in lunar soil in some cases than they did in earthly soil. The reason being that there were trace elements that had been leached away from the earth that in the lunar soil provided great catalyst for the growth of plants. And all of this was a production of understanding the nature of the wisdom involved in producing the soil, the dust of the earth. In verses 27 and 28, it says, "I was there," remember it's wisdom speaking, "when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep." Before you can have life, there has to be weather. There has to be ways of transporting energy. There have to be ways of moving volumes of water. The establishment of clouds, the shielding effect of things in space. All of those things are critical for life to be able to exist. It takes wisdom. In verse 29, "when he gave the sea its boundaries so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the land." We talked about continental drift in our discussion about the accuracy of the Genesis account, and specifically verses 9 and 10. But it's important to understand that the oceans have to be in a very precise place. Do you know that 75% of the Earth's surface roughly is covered by water? And if you change that, the climatic implications would be catastrophic for life upon the Earth. When we're closest to the sun, the southern hemisphere is tilted towards the sun. That's mostly water, so there is no overheating. When we are at our apogee, the furthest point away from the sun, the land masses are pointed towards the sun, there's greater absorption. And therefore, we don't freeze during that period of time. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, in the northern hemisphere, that's our summer. He goes on in Proverbs 8, beginning with verse 30, "Then I was the craftsman at his side." Remember again, it's wisdom speaking. "I was filled with delight, day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind." There was wisdom. There was purpose. God is not a magician that has done things by devious methods that we cannot understand. It is not a rabbit out of the hat. And the language used in the Bible continually emphasizes a process, not a zapping. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth." The Hebrew word used there is yachur. That's something, as I have said before, that relates to what an artist might do in forming a pottery piece or a statue. It doesn't say God zapped man out of the dust of the earth. God formed man. In the next verse, verse 8, it says, "The Lord God had planted a garden." The Hebrew word used there does not indicate zapping. It indicates planting. When you plant something, there's a purpose. There's a plan. All of us know that if you look at a lot, you can tell whether it's a garden or not by the order you see in it, by the planning that would have been evident in how the plants were placed and what was used to support the plants. The next verse, verse 9, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees." Again, the suggestion is that there were more than one kind of tree for more than one purpose. And surely we realize the difference between an apple tree and an oak tree. They're both important to us. They both provide resources we need, but very different resources. Even the references to the cosmos indicate a process on God's part. There's a Hebrew word, natah, N-A-T-A-H, which means to stretch something out like a curtain. When I was talking to a rabbi about this, he says it's like pulling the cord on your lawnmower. You pull it out and you accelerate as you go. And that's what this word implies. There are so many passages that use this word in reference to space. Isaiah 40 and verse 22, and Isaiah 42 verse 5, Isaiah 44 verse 24, Isaiah 45 verse 12, Isaiah 48 verse 13, Isaiah 51 verse 13, Psalms 104 verse 2, Jeremiah 10 verse 12, Jeremiah 51 verse 15, Zechariah 12 verse 1. You get the point? The word is used in an enormous number of times. And isn't it interesting that today we have learned that in fact the cosmos is accelerating, just like when you pull the starting cord on your lawnmower. There is an acceleration, but we've only learned that in recent years. It is interesting, and we pointed this passage out before, that when you get to the end of the Genesis account, Genesis 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, these are the things which the Lord God created, bara, and made. And it's important to realize that that suggestion is that God has in fact made things that we can interpret, we can understand. God is not a magician. And I think the suggestion that some might make that what we are trying to do in these presentations, and what those who deal with apologetics in general, apologetics being the studies to defend the existence of God and the credibility of the Christian system, the suggestion that somehow we are in error because we are minimizing God's role is a very bad suggestion. We're not minimizing God's role, we're just talking about what God's role is. His role is purpose, intelligence, design, wisdom. Let me take this one more step. I've heard people say, well, the plan of salvation doesn't make any sense, but we do it because God said it. I deny that. Why would we suggest that somehow God has given us a way of coming back to Him that would not make sense? Mankind continuously separates himself from God. The story of Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit is not just Adam and Eve. It's me. It's you. We all have made choices in life, and as we went through our younger years, all of us went through a stage in which we rebelled. We resisted authority, both our parents and the authority that we would have seen in civil matters and in religious matters. Most of us have gone through a period of religious doubt. But all of us have gone through a period in which we made enormous mistakes. I don't really believe any thinking adult would say, oh no, I lived a perfect childhood, a perfect adolescence, a perfect early life. I never did anything wrong. I was sinless. That's just not true. The Bible says it's not true. 1 John talks about in the first chapter, if we say we have committed no sin, we deceive ourselves. So God has provided a way for us to come back to Him, for us to straighten out our lives, for us to correct our alienation from God. Does what God has said to do make any sense? And my response is absolutely. For instance, we have to believe. Acts 10 and verse 43, whosoever believes shall receive the remission of sins. You can't correct your mistakes if you don't have some resource that gives you the forgiveness that you need. When I was an atheist, my idea of correcting a sin was not to do it again. But that wasn't much motivation. There was no concept of reparation. There was no concept of building a life that was constructive instead of destructive. My philosophy was survival of the fittest. And I believed anybody who was not fit shouldn't survive. And I know that's cold, and you know, many atheists would resist that. But ultimately, I was looking after number one. And while I would have told everybody what a great guy I was and how I was so serving and so giving and so forth and so on, in reality, I was looking out for me. Closely connected with all that is the concept of repentance. In Romans 6, beginning with verse 3, we're told that we need to die to sin. We need to change what's important in our lives. We need to recognize that being sorry for the past doesn't mean just saying, yeah, I made a mistake. It means changing the way in which we think and the way in which we do things so that we no longer look for ways to do what is selfish and arrogant and egotistical and destructive and wrong. You ought to read Romans 6, beginning with verse 3 through verse 7, and notice what the concept of repentance really is. It makes sense. How are we going to change the world? How are we going to make the world better? How are we going to solve the things that are tearing our world apart? My suggestion to you is the only way that's going to happen is what the Bible calls confession. Romans 10 and verse 10 says, confession is made to salvation. What does that mean? It means I need to tell people why I have whatever strength I have. I need to be willing to admit that when I tried to do it myself, I failed. That selfishness and arrogance and looking after number one and survival of the fittest doesn't work. And then this question of baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38 made it very clear, repent and be baptized and you will be saved. But what's important to me is to realize the significance of baptism itself. Baptism is the way we get in contact with the blood of Christ. Baptism is the way in which we are able to bury the old man of sin. That passage in Romans 6 that I talked about a minute ago is connected with this. It specifically says, when we are baptized, we die to sin. When I was baptized, it was the most incredible experience emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, because I had lived a very destructive life, and I desperately wanted to start over. I desperately wanted to be a new person. I desperately wanted not to be known as someone who used people, who took advantage of people, who was selfish. And to be able to bury that old, selfish, arrogant, egotistical, rotten person in the ground, in the waters of baptism, and to be able to come forth a new creature, was the most incredible thing I could imagine. Baptism is beautiful. It's wonderful. You can't do it on the spur of the moment. You can't do it on an emotional basis. It takes some time. It takes some involvement. You can't hide it from the world. You can't jump off the bridge and do something about it on the way to the bottom. It makes sense. And then to live the Christian life. Ephesians 5 and 6 talk about living that life with constant help. I'm too weak to do it on my own. I make too many mistakes. I don't have enough intelligence. I don't have enough motivation. But with God's help, I can live the Christian life. And 1 John, the first chapter, talks about the blood of Christ cleansing us, that I can know, be confident, that when I die, I don't have to worry about where I'm going to spend eternity. Not because of anything I can do or say or believe, but because of what God promises. That's beautiful. God makes sense. God is not a magician. He's an engineer. He's a designer. And he designed the church and he designed the plan of salvation in a conscious thinking way to allow us to become useful, productive citizens, confident, stable, at peace, and without fear. If you're interested in any of this in more detail, I'd be more than happy to provide you literature on it. Our purpose in this discussion has been to say what we're doing in our ministry, I believe, is right. I believe it's true. I believe it desperately needs to be done. And in our remaining programs, we'll continue to look at the wisdom and intelligence and purpose in the creation process. The God who created is a God of love and compassion, but a God of incredible wisdom and design and purpose.